We have our own hymn stories as well. I think of that song we just sang, It Is Well With My Soul. There was a family in Sudbury a few years ago, and their youngest son was killed in a car accident. And I remember going to the funeral and seeing at the way the funeral ended was we all sang that hymn. But it just so happened that the mother and father and the three other children in the family were, they had been up at the front for the funeral, and just seeing them sing the hymn and sing it sincerely and sing it earnestly. We sing these words, of course we mean them and they mean something to us. We're not singing them mindlessly, but it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, this is real. Like, this is what we... what we believe, it's not just something that's entertaining, it's not just something that is interesting or intriguing or whatever is kind of a little compartment of our life. It's the real thing. And it's lovely to know, isn't it, that knowing Christ and a confidence in the Word of God, that it has gotten Christians through every imaginable suffering for thousands of years now. And it's just a wonderful privilege to be a part of that. Can we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation 1, it's maybe 60, 65 years after John the Apostle had walked the streets of Israel with the Lord Jesus. As far as we know, he's the last of the apostles to die. He's exiled for his faith on the Isle of Patmos. Obviously, Revelation is the last book of our Bible, not just last in where it's been placed in our Bible. It's the last book written in the Bible. And this is the last message that Christ is going to give. As far as written Revelation, this is the end. This is this is the capstone, isn't it? This finalizes, this culminates, this fulfills the written word of God, what we have here in the book of Revelation. And that doesn't make it more inspired than the other books, of course, and yet I think we understand that it has a special place in God's purpose. And to know that there is no more written revelation from heaven after this, that this has been a process of some 1,600 years, God giving the scriptures, and he has had it completely, perfectly planned. I think it's interesting to just think of the fact that God superintends human history, doesn't he, in order to make sure everything is in place for the fulfilling of his purposes. And people have pointed out things like this. The Old Testament's largely written in Hebrew, and the New Testament's primarily written in Greek. And those are two very different languages, but they're also perfectly appropriate for the sections of the Scripture that they're written. That the Old Testament is largely a narrative and these various writings and so on, and so you need a language like Hebrew that is that's so evocative to bring out the full understanding of the accounts that are written, of the poetry that is written, of the prophecy as God pleads with his people. When we get to the New Testament, we know we're going to get, you get all kinds of writing throughout all scriptures, but we know that the New Testament, there is going to be a tremendous amount of really doctrinal teaching, especially in the writings of Paul, but also in the book of Hebrews, and even in the book of Revelation. And we need a language like Greek that's very technical, that has very specific, clear distinctions between words. It's not a coincidence, is it, that God saw to it that in human history these languages came to the fore in exactly the right time to match with the scriptures. More than that, other things took place that God superintended in human history, that he wants the written word of God to now be spread throughout the world, and it's no coincidence that as the Word of God is finished, it just so happens that we've had the Roman Empire come to prominence, and the Roman Empire build the greatest system of roads, really the world has ever known. You know, we joke all the time that we wish some of the people who built the roads back then could come to Sudbury and build some roads, because the Roman roads last for thousands of years. Sudbury roads last for about 3 months, and yet, when God wanted to see that the word of God would be spread, that the scriptures would get out, it's not a coincidence, is it, that it just so happened that there was the infrastructure available to get the scriptures out and to see that they're moved around. And so God has made sure, hasn't he, that the unfolding of human history works exactly according to his plan. Whatever else men thought they were doing, in behind the scenes, God was moving to make sure. I encourage this all the time. I think we read from Luke 2 earlier this morning, and we know that in those days, Caesar Augustus sent out this decree to tax everybody. Well, he wanted to get a census, but of course it's government, so they wanted to get taxes. And so he had his own agenda. He had his own motive to do this, right? But God had an agenda that he had prophesied in the book of Micah that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And Joseph and Mary weren't in Bethlehem. And her time was near, and it was time for her to go to Bethlehem. And so God, Caesar thought he was doing it, but God threw the whole world into upheaval, didn't he? To make sure that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem on the right night. And we see this all through the scriptures. Anyway, we get to this, the end of the scriptures, the last words that God's given to us. And again, I don't think it's a coincidence what he writes about. We started a series in Sudbury, maybe once a month. We're going to talk about different elements of the church and what the Bible tells us about the church. And last week we were talking about why is the church important? And there are lots of reasons why the church is important, but one of the reasons is this, that when God got to the end of the scriptures, when God had one final message to give, do you know what he did? He gave it to churches. That we sometimes just think of our lives, our Christian lives, as individual lives, and of course that's true. You don't get saved from being part of a church. You don't get saved from going to church meetings. We have to have an individual relationship with God, and yet the scriptures don't know anything in the New Testament about a Christian living an isolated life. The scriptures want, they say the norm, isn't it, is for Christians to then, once you get saved, to be part of a local church family. And so from the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost on, virtually all of the New Testament is either written about churches or written to churches. There are some exceptions to that, and it won't be a surprise that the exceptions are the largely Jewish parts, like the book of Hebrews. Or, strangely, there's no mention of the church from Revelation 6 up till Revelation 18. Right? Why does the church just disappear? Well, we know why the church disappears. The church disappears because it's not on the earth during those days. And so God's removed it. But for the most part, we're going to read, as we read the New Testament, from the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost on, it's written to churches or about churches, because this is very near and dear to God's heart. And so when Christ has one final message to give, he writes this. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of them one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, which has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me and saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write for, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is John's vision of the Lord Jesus. It's one of several visions of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. But this is a lovely, as we mentioned it briefly this morning, John gets to see the glorified Lord. He'd had a taste of it once before. He had a taste of it when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, just for a moment. One of those three privileged disciples who got to see the Lord in transfigured. But now he gets to see him again, and it says he fell at his feet as a dead man. And the Lord says, don't be afraid, right? It's me. And yet it's such an instructive description of what John sees. We read that the Lord told him in verse 11 to write in a book the things which he's going to see and to send it to these seven different churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, we read what the Lord instructed John to send, to write to each of these churches. Now, we're not going to look at all of the letters, but I want to look at a little brief snippet from each one. You probably, if you've read these at all, they are very conveniently organized, the letters. They all follow a very similar format. They all start with a description of the Lord Jesus. And then they all present an evaluation of the church. It will say, here are the things that are good about this church. And then it might say, here are the things that are bad about the church. Not all of them, but if there's something to be rebuked, it'll get rebuked. And then he'll give a command to each of the churches. And he'll give a promise to each of the churches, to the overcomer in each of the churches. And so we can see this is the format that all seven of these letters are going to take. And what I would like to do this evening is just to look at the beginning of each one where the Lord Jesus describes himself to each church, because he describes himself to each church in a different way. And I think it's very helpful to see the different ways in which he presents himself. Now, he's the same person, of course. He's not like seven different people. He's one person. And yet, it's interesting to me that as he goes to each of these churches, he'll describe himself in a very different way. And so we want to consider what those different descriptions mean and what they tell us about the Lord Jesus. So let's pray once more, and then we'll read a little bit in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Father, we thank you for your Son. We just are thankful for this assembly, Lord. We thank you that that you just didn't just write these letters to these seven churches, that it was your intention that these letters would spread round the world and across time, and they would speak to churches today. And so we ask that you'd give us help tonight. We confess that we need it. We need your help always in understanding the scriptures and in seeing them applied and built into our lives. And so we pray for that help this evening. We thank you for the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, and we thank you for the thoughts we will have of him. And we just pray for just accuracy, for reverence, for the highest thoughts of your Son this evening. For we pray in his name. Amen. He describes himself to each church in a different way, but it's interesting that what he'll do is, in each one, he will take a little piece of the description that we already read in chapter 1, that the way he describes himself to each of these churches is a part of the vision that John has already seen and written down for us in chapter 1. And so the Lord Jesus keeps referring to that vision, and he'll take little snippets out of it that will describe him and describe him to each of these churches. Another thing, and we're not going to look at it in detail, but it's an excellent, excellent study, is that if you look at the description of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, virtually every aspect of it is actually a description of Jehovah from the Old Testament. Okay, you, at virtually every one of these things, you can turn to the Old Testament and find exactly the same thing said about Jehovah. Okay, not in one passage, it's not like quoted word for word, in different passages throughout the Psalms and throughout the prophets and so on, throughout the Old Testament, even the books of Moses. And this is one of the many wonderful things about the Scriptures. We're not trying to pick on the Jehovah's Witness particularly, but you understand if you've talked to Jehovah's Witness, they don't believe that the Lord Jesus is God. And you have a problem not believing that if you have a Bible, because the Bible kind of overflows with evidence that the Lord Jesus is God. And so in an attempt to get around that, what they have done is they have taken, they have tried to produce, well, they call it a translation, but it's not a translation. They're not going from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and translating it. They're just taking a normal English Bible, and anytime they get to verses they don't like, they reword them. And anytime they get to a verse that talks about Jesus being God, well, they change the wording of it in order to make it sound like he's not God. Okay, the problem is they have had several runs at this little game, and so they would try it once, and then they'd go around to talk door to door again, and they keep running to Christians, and they'd find they haven't changed enough verses yet, and then okay, revision 2 comes out, and you know, they keep running into Christians, and they keep finding they haven't got all the verses yet, because the Bible overflows with this. But here's something even more amazing about the Scripture. See, God protects it from this kind of tampering in a number of ways. See, even if they've gone through and they've removed or altered the verses where it specifically says so, that's not the only way. It's not just like Colossians 2:9, where it says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the deity in bodily form." That's pretty clear, right? You can't have kind of think, if you have that verse, you can't think Christ is kind of a watered-down version of God or something. It's exceptionally clear that he is the fullness of deity. Okay, so they've tinkered with it. But even if you get rid of those verses, you know what the Lord has done? He said, the evidence that Jesus is God isn't built solely on the explicit statements that Jesus is God. That the Bible teaches it throughout, from beginning to end. In many ways, it teaches it in what he does. It teaches it in how he behaves, and things like he accepts worship, or he forgives sin, and everybody in his day understood what he meant by it. Like, when he told people their sins were forgiven, even his enemies knew what he meant by that. They said, no one can forgive sins but God alone. Right? They understood he was claiming to be God. But here's another way which God proves throughout the Scriptures the deity of Christ, and that is that again and again, he'll take Old Testament teaching about Jehovah, and he'll use that same teaching about Christ in the New Testament. And this is a wonderful proof of the deity of Christ. Now, I'm sorry, we're getting a little bit away from Revelation, but I want to give you an example of it. Because I have, I don't want to be formulaic, but I have tried this with Jehovah's Witnesses any number of times. When they come to the door, I will ask them about John 1, verse 3, because it says about Christ, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And I'll ask them what that means. Now, they're prepared for that. They've been trained for what to say when Christians ask them that question. And they say this. They say, well, what that means is that Jehovah created Jesus, and then Jesus helped him create everything else. Okay, so that's going to be the kind of the stock answer. That's what they're told to say. But then you say this, okay, because they've adjusted John 1 in their own translation, but they haven't adjusted all the parallels between Jehovah and Christ. Because then you can ask them, can you please explain then Isaiah 44 and verse 24 to me? Okay, remember, their teaching is Jehovah created Jesus, and then Jesus helped him create other things. But here's what it says in the Old Testament, and it says it every bit as clearly in their quotes translation as well. Isaiah 44, 24, thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, Jehovah, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Okay? There's no room for it. Jesus helped Jehovah create things. Like, either Jesus is Jehovah or Jehovah is lying here, right? And I've actually said that to them. I had one pair that were there, and I showed them this, and you have to read it to them a few times because they're thoroughly entrenched in kind of the dogma of their organization. But finally, one of them realized, oh, there seems to be some kind of conflict here between what we're saying and what Isaiah is saying. And he said, well, you know, if your wife asked you what you did today and you said I went downtown, but you actually went with a friend and you didn't mention that to her, you're not lying to her. And I said, no, I wouldn't be lying to her if I said that. But I surely would be lying to her if I had gone with a friend and I said, I went downtown all alone. I went downtown by myself. That would be a lie, right? And Jehovah himself says he created the heavens and the earth by himself, all alone. He didn't have any help. And so when Jehovah's Witnesses come and say, well, Jesus helped him, you have to say, well, we have a problem. Because either Jesus is Jehovah or Jehovah's lying. And they don't like either of those options, and they don't have a good answer to them. But that's just an example of one of really hundreds of parallels between the Old and the New Testament about Jehovah and Jesus. And chapter 1 is full of these. And so that's a tremendous study to take to do on your own, is to go through and see all these, every phrase practically, about the description of Christ in Revelation 1, to find where it says the same thing about Jehovah in the Old Testament. All right, so let's get back to Revelation chapter 2, and let's just briefly think about the way the Lord Jesus describes himself to each of these churches. When he comes to Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Okay, now he's going to say a lot of other things. For the moment, that's not really our concern. We just want to talk about how he describes himself to the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus, he describes himself in two ways. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, one of the excellent rules of interpreting the Bible is whenever possible, we let the Bible interpret itself. So this is a tremendous example of it. We don't have to guess as to what are the seven stars and what are the seven golden lampstands. We're not in a position where we have to speculate about that or try and guess, because the Lord Jesus himself tells us exactly what they are in the last verse of chapter 1. We already read it. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that's very helpful. Now, I sure wish, as we went through the book of Revelation, it would be nice, it would be more convenient anyway, if all of the symbolism used were as clearly explained for us. That's not the way God's made it. But very often in the scriptures, it is that clear. It is that easily explained. And we don't have to guess, and we don't have to do lots of intensive study. We can just take a concordance or whatever it is and look it up and find out, oh, where else in the scriptures does this mentioned, and what does the scripture say it means? And so he tells us this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I think a careful and in-depth study of the Greek word will show that angels means angels, so I don't think there's any super good reason to think that he's not talking about angels when he says this. He's not talking about a picture of a picture, some kind of recursive, confusing, let's not make it harder than it has to be. He's saying that there's, in some way, which maybe we don't quite understand, there are angels related to these seven different churches. Now, this isn't the only place in the scriptures that we're told this. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about the head covering. And it talks about the head covering and the church. And it says one of the reasons for the practice of the head covering in the church meeting is because of the angels. Well, that's interesting, right? Angels have something to do with a church meeting. I don't understand what exactly all that entails or what it means, but we do know this for sure, that when the church meets together, there's a way in which angels are learning from it. It's not just there. It comes up again in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. It says, Paul's writing about the universal church, it says in chapter 3, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to who? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That one of the things the church does, and the church exists for many reasons, and it accomplishes many tasks, but one of the tasks it does is it demonstrates the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, to angels. It's an amazing thing. Like, I would never have guessed this. It wouldn't have been, when the church is somehow teaching lessons to angels, and yet we're told that the church is teaching lessons to angels. And one more example, 1 Peter chapter chapter 1, we read in verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to us through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." There's some way, there are truths that have been revealed to us in the scriptures, right? That the 1 Peter would, a couple of verses earlier, say that the Old Testament prophets, even though they were writing them down and wanted to know what they meant, they didn't understand it, and it was revealed to them that it was being written down for us. It was written down for believers, people in the church. And it wasn't just the Old Testament prophets that wanted to understand them and didn't. It was angels. Angels didn't understand everything that was written in the Bible in Old Testament times. There were some things that were being preserved for Christians, for the church. And so the angels are involved in local churches, and I don't understand anyway, maybe you do, but I don't understand everything that means, but I do understand this, that God is teaching lessons to the angels through the local church and through the universal church. And that's one of the things that makes the church special. We get together and sometimes we just think of it on a kind of purely human level, right? What do I get out of the church, or what can I contribute to the church, or whatever it is. And it's a wonderful thing to keep in mind, first of all, that this is for God, right? Like, when we get together and we meet, like, it's wonderful to be thinking of what's going to help other people. But of course, above that, we also want to think what's going to please the Lord. But it's also encouraging to think that in some way that we don't maybe understand, in some way, not just is this a pleasure to God and edifying to our fellow Christians and a good testimony to the lost, there's actually something going on when we meet together that instructs angels. And so there are these angels in the right hand of Christ. The right hand is the hand of privilege, and I don't know if it's going too far to say this, that God has many angels with many different tasks, but the ones that are assigned to churches seem to have a place of a special privilege. Christ rules over countless angels, but the angels with the highest privilege are the ones he uses to serve the assemblies. The next thing he said about him is that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. And these lampstands, lampstands are obviously, they help to give off light, right? And we understand that's a role of the church, is to be a good testimony, to shine light in a dark world. And that's part of what Christ is conveying to us. But when we think of him walking amongst the lampstands, it tells us a couple other things, I think, about the church. First of all, these lampstands are separate. They're not all joined together. It's not like the one lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple that had seven branches with seven lights. These are seven separate lampstands. And one of the things that pictures for us, and it's brought out in the way we see the church behave in the New Testament, is that the churches are separate and individually accountable to the Lord. Right? Like, the way the world runs the church is it has a hierarchy down here on the earth, and everything's controlled from some earthly headquarters, and there's, you know, strict rules or whatever it is, and it's just all this infrastructure that man-made infrastructure. That's the way man does things. Because, I mean, how else could men do things? But God has a very different plan for the church. And the church answers directly to him. Isn't it a wonderful thing that every local assembly, we don't have some earthly headquarters that gives us directions and gives us rules and tells us what to do? I was mentioning this afternoon that I remember just as a brand new Christian in university going with a friend to his religion class, and it was a, I'm not trying to pick on Roman Catholics either, but it was a Roman Catholic class, and they said, listen, they just had kind of new rules from the Vatican, and all these, and I don't even remember what the things were. I was a new Christian, I didn't understand any of it, but he said, all these things have changed. Right? Our position on these different issues has changed. Don't ask any questions. It's just the way it is, okay? And it was just like, here's some guy on earth who's made some changes to what we believe, and nobody gets any say in it. It's just some man that's making these decisions, and everybody just has to fall in line. Like, I'd be super suspicious if I were in any organization like that. We don't want to look to a man, do we? We want to look to Christ. And that's the picture we get as Christ walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, that he's there for every one of them, and he's evaluating every one of them, and every one of them answers to him. We'll be faster with the rest, but Smyrna, he describes himself this way, the first and the last, the one who is dead and has come to life. This is one of the truths that you can look in the Old Testament. Jehovah calls himself, I am the first and I am the last, and apart from me there is no other. This is one of the other parallels between the Old Testament, what it says about Jehovah, and what the New Testament says about Christ. Christ has no reservations whatsoever about taking names and descriptions and titles of Jehovah from the Old Testament and applying them to himself. And even though the Old Testament says in Isaiah, there's only one first and the last, it's Jehovah, there's no other, Christ comes along and says, hey, I'm the first and the last. Right? He's very clearly claiming to be Jehovah. He's the first and the last. He's absolutely, he's eternal, he's preeminent, and he's Jehovah. And he describes himself this way, he who is dead and has come to life. Just as the first and the last testifies to the fact that he's Jehovah, that he's God, the fact that he died and came to life again testifies to the fact that he's truly man, that he really became a man, and that he really died and he came to life again. Pergamum, he describes himself this way, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, right? Out of his mouth, we read in chapter 1, the vision, he has a sharp two-edged sword. And we understand that to mean, it's talking about the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And there are lots of pictures of and descriptions of the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's talking about the armor of God. It talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is compared over and over again to a sword. You remember in the Old Testament in the Judges, when they had the big fat king Eglon, and Ehud went to deal with the problem, right? And Eglon, I remember for the longest time thinking, why does he keep going about how fat he is? But of course, it's because he pictures the flesh for us. And God's solution to the flesh was this, take the sword, right? Ehud had a sharp little two-edged sword, and he plunged it into Eglon, and he dealt with the problem. It's a lovely story, eh? Eglon, Ehud comes in and says, I have a message from God for you. And the flesh is so full of itself, right? It's so so dumb. Eglon stands up and says, give me the message. Like it's going to be good, as if God's going to have a good message for the guy oppressing his people. He says, okay, you asked for it, right? Here's the message. And he plunges in the sword. And it's a picture for us. That's how we deal with the flesh in our life. We take the Word of God to it. Anyway, he has a sharp two-edged sword. When Christ spoke, of course, by definition, it was the Word of God coming out of his mouth. And he, again, had no reservations about saying things like this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, and he would quote Jehovah from the Old Testament. And then he would say, but I say to you, let that sink in. Like, I would hope if I said that, something like that, you'd throw me out of here, right? Like, God said this, but listen, I say to you. And if anybody else said that, that's blasphemy. But Christ has no problem saying it. And we have no problem taking it from Christ because he is Jehovah and he is allowed to, what he says is the word of God. When he gets to the church of Thyatira, he describes himself the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. He is, of course, the Son of God. He has eyes like a flame of fire. The Bible talks about consuming fire. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 about how our work will be tested by fire. I think the idea is that Christ sees exactly what's going on, doesn't he? Like, we can put on acts sometimes, and we can do things, and it might impress people, or you know, they don't know our motives, and we could have bad motives. It could be the opposite, by the way. It could be that they see what we're doing and they think we have bad motives, that they attribute bad things to us. Well, Christ sees it exactly as it is, right? And so sometimes we're wronged, and sometimes we're the ones doing the wrong. But the fact is, hey, we might fool other people, we might fool ourselves. Other people might be mistaken about us, whatever it is, but here's what we can rest in. Christ is never mistaken. He has eyes like a flame of fire. And his evaluation will test every man's work in the end. When he gets to the book of to the church of Sardis, he says to the angel of the church of Sardis, it says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. And the seven spirits of God sounds a little odd to begin with, but I think a number of translations translate it this way, the sevenfold spirit of God. And I think it's a reference to Isaiah and chapter 11, when we read verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of the Lord. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of understanding. He's the Spirit of counsel. He's the Spirit of strength. He's the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he's saying Christ is the one, of course, who gives the Spirit. That's what the New Testament teaches. It wasn't until Christ was glorified that the Spirit would come, and he is the one who gives the Spirit to those who get saved. Seven aspects of one person. In the church at Laodicea, he says, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open, says this. The Lord Jesus is holy. The scriptures call him the holy God, the holy one of Israel, the holy one of Jacob, the holy one of God, the holy offspring, his holy servant. He's holy. We know there are all kinds of things called holy in the Bible. And then there's this one place in the temple and the tabernacle that's exceptionally holy. It's called the Holy of Holies, right? God uses the word twice, but there's something far holier than that, and that's the Lord himself. And that's when it's used three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And his holiness transcends all other holiness, doesn't it? He is the origin of everything that's holy. He is true, he's absolutely true. He's the true God and the true witness and the true light and the true bread out of heaven and true food and drink and the true vine. He's absolutely true and faithful. His name is faithful and true. He has the key of David. We don't have time to look at it, but that talks about his authority over the house of David. He is the true king of Israel. He is going to sit on the throne of David, and he has absolute authority there. It says then, he opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. And that just reminds us he's sovereign. Like, when no purpose of his can be thwarted. If he opens a door, right? If he wants to give us an open door, no enemy can close it. And also, in a sober thought, it says he shuts and no one opens. You know, it talks, we read about, in some of the parables, about the door into the feast. And there's time when people can come in, and then there's a time when people have had enough opportunity, and they've wasted and squandered their time, and the door gets shut, and it will never be open again. Right? And it's true in the world. Right? There's a time where people are legitimately given a chance, but you don't get chances over and over again for all eternity, do you? Like, there's a day coming when the door gets shut, when people will have had their last chance, and when he shuts it, no one will open. To Laodicea, he describes himself as the Amen. Everything he says is absolutely solid and trustworthy, the faithful and true witness, and everything about the Lord Jesus is faithful. You know, he never flinched, did he, from doing the will of God and pleasing God and being a testimony to God. He was absolutely a faithful and true witness every step of the way. Right. We, of course, strive to that, and we would be the first to admit we never attained to that standard. We know there are times when our witness failed, our testimony failed, where we weren't faithful, where in spite of whatever our desires might be, you know, we wavered. The Lord Jesus never wavered. And he never wavered no matter what it cost him. Even when the price of being a faithful and true witness was to go to the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus, it says, set his face as a flint, right? Absolutely immovable. He's absolutely going. And no one could divert him from his goal, which was the cross. The beginning or origin of the creation of God, reminding us of Christ as creator. That's the way he describes himself. And I just say that to say this. Those aren't random. He's not just picking descriptions at random for every church. And what encourages me, and the thought I want to leave with you is this, that as he comes to every assembly, he understands the particular state of that assembly. He understands what's good about it, what's bad about it, what's going on there. He knows everything about it, right? And he knows exactly what they need. And you know what's interesting to me and very instructive about that is this. When he describes himself to each assembly, he describes himself in a way that meets exactly what each of those assembly needs. Okay, let's just run through them again very, very quickly. Ephesus, their problem, we know, was that they had left their first love, right? They had distanced themselves in their hearts, at least, from Christ. And so he reminds them that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. He says he reminds himself that he is near, that he is right there, and he is present with them. He reminds them of the nearness of Christ that they have not been thinking of. They distance themselves from him in their hearts. When he gets to Smyrna, the problem there was I know your tribulation, right? And that you're blasphemed by those who say they are Jews or not, but are a synagogue of Satan, and that you're going to be persecuted. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But how does he describe himself when he talks to them? He describes himself as the one who was dead and came to life. He says, think of this. What's the worst the devil could do to you? Like, even if the very worst thing came about and you were executed, you were martyred, that's not a problem for Christ. He's already proven that death is no problem for him. They tried that with him, didn't they? It did work. He raised himself from the dead. And he promises this, I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He's reminding them. And you imagine what they need to know that as they're going through tribulation. And no doubt, many of them were martyred, especially in those days. And to know that they were sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that he had walked those steps before them, and now they had the privilege to go through what he had gone through. And to know this, that it's not just in the death that they were going to be united with him, right? They just know the fellowship of his sufferings. They'll know the power of his resurrection as well, that they will be raised with him, that they needed to know that, and that's exactly what he told them. In Pergamum, the problem was that they had false teaching, and he said, you have the teaching of Balaam the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and he said, he describes himself to them as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's the antidote to false teaching, right? Teach the Bible. That's how we're going to protect us from false teaching, and we need that today. Like, the internet's useful for many things, but I'll tell you, one of the things that's very, very dangerous about is people can get false teaching packaged in the most attractive manner possible. I joke about this. It used to be that when false teachers came in, you just had whatever crazy came from your town. But now you can find the slickest false teachers on earth, and people fall for that kind of stuff. And we more than ever need protection against false teaching, and it's only going to be the Word of God. That's what protects us against false teaching. And I understand, you know, I'm grateful for elders, I'm grateful for teachers, I'm grateful for all those things, and they're wonderful things. I'm grateful for Christian parents, but they are not the last line of defense against false teaching. Last line of defense isn't parents or elders or teachers. The last line of defense is the Word of God, isn't it? Like, that's what we need. And if we're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, we are going to be easy prey for false teachers. In Thyatira, there was sin in the camp. And and the Lord Jesus reminded that he has eyes like a flame of fire, that he sees it all. And he has feet like burnished bronze. He was an encouragement to those who were who were faithful, to be steadfast, to stand against that kind of sin and be faithful like he was. Sardis, he said, your problem is you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It's no coincidence then that he describes himself to them as the one who has the seven spirits of God, right? The spirit of life. That's what everything man does is dead. But the Lord Jesus, he gives life. Right? He gives it through the Holy Spirit, who is alive. They were dead. Philadelphia, he said, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I've given you this opportunity. And he reminds them that he is the one who opens and no one shuts. Right? In spite of how bad the world looks and how much opposition you get, remember this. If I open a door, the world can't stand against it. Right? And he said, you've got this opportunity now. Because you've been faithful, I'm giving you an opportunity. And don't worry about what the world's going to do. Because I open and no one shuts. And then finally at Laodicea, they were apathetic. They thought they were very impressed with themselves, but they were the only ones who were impressed with themselves. And he reminds them he's the faithful and true witness. He reminds them what he is like, doesn't he? He tells them that they need to stop being so carnal and worldly and be like him instead, to look to him. You know, his little reassurance later on is, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens up to me, I will come in and to him and dine with him and he with me. He says to the people in the church, it's good. I'm sure lots of Christians over the years have had this as an encouragement. He's given a command to the church, of course, but he says to even the faithful in the church, you know what? Even if the rest of the church doesn't want to go this way, even if the rest of Laodicea continued in their blindness and all their self-righteousness, he says, listen, don't let that discourage the individual from following after me and being with me. Right? I'm standing at the door at knock. All you have to do is open the door and I'll come in. And you and I can have fellowship. That's what he's saying. Right? We'll enjoy fellowship and I'll build you up and I'll be the answer. It's no excuse to say other people are going the wrong way. He says, I'm right here. And sometimes we can be a little self-righteous too, by the way, and think, oh, I'm the only one trying or whatever it is. You know what? Even if it were true, and it's almost certainly not true, but even if it were true, it's no reason to throw in the towel, is it? The Lord's there. He says, listen, we can enjoy fellowship. Open the door. So that's the message I just want to leave with us tonight. When you look at these seven churches, the Lord Jesus knew all about them. They had lots of different issues and circumstances and unimaginable persecutions and trials. And the Lord Jesus came to every one of them and he said, just look at me. He said, here's what I'm like. And you're going to find that I meet your need. It didn't matter what the problem was. Good churches, bad churches, kind of on the fence churches. It didn't matter. Every single time, he was the answer. You ask people today what's important in a church, and there are lots of important things, but some people get on hobby horses, oh, prayer is the most important thing, or whatever it is the most important thing. Those are all good things. They're not the thing, though, are they? None of them. You know what the most important thing in every church is? It's Christ. He's absolutely the most important thing. And if we take something else, even a good thing, and we elevate it, and we think, oh, that's the magic answer now. That's, you know, if we just pray more, now suddenly we're going to be, all the problems will be solved, there'll be revival, or we just scold ourselves enough into repentance and whatever it is, whatever the fad du jour is, we put that on a pedestal and say that'll be the magic answer. It's not the magic answer. When the Lord Jesus came to all these churches and all these different needs, he said the same thing, really, every time. I'm the answer. That's what you need, is you need a fresh view of me. You need to see what I'm like, and you need to see what I've done and who I am. And so, you know, I love this assembly. If there are big problems here, I don't know what they are. It's a great thing. But I can tell you this, every problem there is, the answer is going to be Christ. And if there are good things, like the Church of Philadelphia, right, opportunities, if we want those opportunities to stay open, we look to Christ. I try to pray every day you know, we've been through bad times at SBF. We've been through good times at SBF. And thankfully, most of the times have been very good times. There have not been a lot of times of division or things like this. But in the good times, I pray every day. I try to pray every day. Lord, preserve this. Like, we're not having good times because we're good people or clever or good Christians or anything like that, right? The good times come from the Lord. And Lord, keep us from getting self-righteous or thinking that somehow we're the ones who developed good times. Help us to be dependent and grateful every day. That's what we need, right? So good times, bad times, good circumstances, bad circumstances, whatever it was, Christ came to that church and said, what you need is me. And I think that's the answer today too, isn't it? I think that's the answer for all of us. And I just encourage us tonight to stay Christ-centered in our assemblies, in the focus of our assemblies, in the meetings of our assemblies, in everything that we do, to recognize that he's God's answer for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very grateful for our Lord Jesus. We know the scriptures tell us that he is the head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have the first place in everything. And Lord, we just pray that would be our ambition, our desire day by day, individually and as local assemblies, that we would just want him to have the preeminence, to have the first place in everything. We thank you that no matter what need we face, and it doesn't matter where we are in the world, it doesn't matter where we are in time, that you hold up your Son as the bright and shining answer to every need and every problem. We thank you that we have not been left without a solution, and we pray that you draw us closer to him, for we pray in his perfect name. Amen.